Joining us today is Dr. Roy Rhodes. He serves as the Assistant Superintendent and Executive Secretary Treasurer for the Illinois District. He's been a long friend of both Dr. EB and myself, both of us out of the Illinois District. Before that, he led a substantial church in Illinois, Kansas, and served the Arkansas District as their DYD for a number of years. So he's pastored all over the Midwest. We're excited to have him join with us today. Welcome, Roy.
Hey, guys. It's great to be with you. Wonderful time. Always enjoy hanging out with you guys, and so it's a blessing to be here.
Yeah, we have had a lot of great experiences along the way, and so to have you in this setting, in our happy little home here at AGTS, is a real privilege.
Amen. Well, AGTS got a lot of great memories. This is where I did my doctoral work, so coming back to this building felt like coming home.
The last time you were wearing a big fancy gown, I would bet. The last time you were in this building.
Indeed, yeah. It was a good time.
Now, do you wear that a lot now?
You know, we purchased that, and actually my wife said that I should wear it once a week just to
make up for
the
cost.
Value. Yes. Yeah. No, we do not wear it. I do
regalia
not wear it often.
Is not cheap. It is true. Not cheap. That's most certainly true. Mm-hmm. Well, we are thankful that you're here. And one of the things that, even in the way that Jason introduced the conversation today, I think it's really important. Number one, I want to clarify, when he said that you've pastored and led in places across the Midwest, before we get into substantive issues of preaching, is Arkansas considered the Midwest? Because most of my Arkansas friends.
Yeah, that was a little insulting to
okay.
you.
Okay.
I worried about
south.
That as
that's
soon as I
south,
said it.
But considering the source, we'll
give a little grace
a
there.
Special dispensation of grace, yes.
Because I have friends.
Yes, you do.
That if I told them they were Midwesterners, they would not take kindly.
That's
that.
True. Okay. Nor would Midwest people, I think, want to include Arkansas in their
I didn't
their
want to say
region,
it, but
so.
But as a lifelong Midwesterner.
I'm from there, so I can joke can say, about okay. my kinfolks, yes. That's
now, true. When we think about your roles of leadership in Arkansas, Kansas, Illinois, local church, district level, now again in the district office, there's similarities in all of those places. I mean, the gospel's the gospel. The roles of leadership and preaching are essentially, preaching is preaching. Mm-hmm. But there's no doubt all of those settings, South, Kansas is plains, Illinois, you were on the edges of a metro area. You're in the district office now. All of those, you're still a preacher of the gospel. You're still studying the Word of God. But as you look back over those different contexts of preaching and leading, what changes and what stays the same between being on the outskirts of St. Louis and being in the district office in relationship to your preaching? And it's just when we change settings, what's the same and what's different?
Well, I think, Bob, I think the thing that is that comes to mind first is that, at least in my idea, preaching in any context is sort of a mixture of, at least I would consider it, science and art.
Absolutely.
And or perhaps content and context. Maybe you would summarize it that way. The content, I would say, stays the same. We are primarily responsible, I think good preaching is, and I know you would agree, is biblical preaching.
I would love to hear more good preaching by that definition. Yeah.
And so, you know, we came up sort of from the same school of training as it relates to what makes good preaching, and that's the content. And the scripture is the transformative substance there. It's not our delivery. It's not the art part of it. It's the content. And so in that regard, whether it be from the district office perspective, from long-term pastorate, I only pastored two churches, both of them for more than a decade. And in that context, the content is the same. It is the power of God's word anointed by the Holy Spirit that transforms lives. Now, you can get a great crowd together doing something else, but if you're going to change lives, the content is the content is the content.
That's what we preach.
Everywhere you go. And you've got to stay central to that. I know that that's a central message here, and I would affirm that 100%. Now, I will say this, though, that the context and the delivery methodology, the art part, if you will, of preaching, it varies drastically. Even in my role in the district office, I preached 2 weeks ago. I was at Stone Church in Chicago.
Sure. One of our great historic churches.
Oh, my goodness.
In the fellowship, not just Illinois. Right.
Absolutely.
Second General Council, Stone
but
Church.
Also a, it's a multi-ethnic church. Yep. It's a multi-generational church.
Yes.
It's a larger church. It's a, what I would call contextually, it's a modern church.
Yeah, sure, yeah.
And so the context there is different than some of the places that I'll preach where you're preaching to 10 people, a dozen people.
Yeah.
And you, as a practitioner of preaching, you have to be able to alter that contextual delivery in a way that ministers to those people in a way that makes the Word of God have the power that it's supposed to.
You know, you said something, and I don't want to sidetrack our conversation too much, but it's interesting. I think a lot of young leaders or young, maybe even students in ministry training, kind of set as a goal, hey, I want to be a district officer. And they have these kind of grandiose ideas of what that life is. But I think the closer I've been to people in those roles, the more I realize, as much as you may be in a Stone Church, like you said, a contemporary, suburban, multi-ethnic, multi-generational, large church, you spend a lot of time in churches of 10, 20, 30 people.
I would say 70% of my time is spent in churches well below 100. And that reflects the just the demographics.
I was going to say that's the Assemblies of God, right?
Yeah,
most of our churches are under 100,
and probably more than not under 50.
Wow!
And so the delivery of the method of the message, it's not silly to say you have to be all things to all men, and the preaching of the word has to follow that track. And if you don't do that, you're going to miss a great opportunity.
Absolutely. So what tunes the difference? Well, again, this is maybe a very difficult question to answer as a follow-up, but what does tune it? Every church is a little different, but what are some of the practical realities that are different between trying to preach to 25? I think, now for me, I find it easier to preach to 300 or 500 or 1,000.
Absolutely.
And 16.
Yes,
absolutely. That's what I was going to ask. I think especially for Pentecostal preachers, right? We draw, and this is true for probably all preachers, we draw a certain amount of energy from the room, from the congregation, from the audience. Mm-hmm. And the more people in the pews, there's, I think it makes preaching easier. So yeah, what have you learned in those different settings?
Well, learned is, there's so much. And guys, it goes to that art part.
Yeah.
First of all, you anything you do a lot, you get good at.
Sure.
Practice.
And
helps.
So the first few times you practice in a different context than the one that you've primarily been in, it's tough.
Yeah.
You learn how to. I can give you a few things that I always do. I don't know that they're great tools, but they certainly work good when you're going to preach in that small context.
Yeah.
First of all, I get there early.
Okay.
And I don't isolate myself. I walk around introducing myself. If there's going to be 16 people there, I'm going to meet every one of those 16 people before the preaching moment. And as many of them as I can, I'm going to learn their names.
I am so thankful.
Great.
And again, I'm not going to go off on a rant.
Absolutely.
But I have recently been in settings and have been reminded there is a growing culture. And I don't want to just pretend like – I don't want to go so far as say, well, this is just terrible. These people are terrible. I don't want to be misunderstood. But I am shocked the number of times that I encounter this reality that guest speakers see their responsibility is to sit in a green room, drink Perrier, and snack on things, and then be escorted to the platform at the moment to preach. They preach, and then they have everybody bow their heads, and they exit. They don't engage. I don't understand. And again, maybe I just have a different frame and I don't get it. I don't see that in the gospel.
I have no context that I've ever preached in where I think that methodology, large or small, is the best way. Even in large churches. 2 weeks ago at Stone Church, I'm in the foyer. I'm meeting people. Here's why. With an appropriate balance and with an appropriate moment, if I can make eye contact with or if I can call someone's name, even in a preaching moment, in a church that I've only first walked into that morning, I have instant connection with those people, and they instantly notice
great advice
that I've done that. I'm borrowing credibility. Borrowing the credibility of people in the room. Now, you got to be appropriate with that.
Sure.
But I have built so many great relationships across our district by doing that very thing. And
it's about building rapport.
Yeah. It's rapport, it's relationship, and it's the receptivity. I'm plowing the ground that becomes the good soil from the parable upon which the word of God falls.
Yeah. That's good.
And you have to be heard in order for that seed to be grafted into people's hearts. And so I don't have any context for that hiding back in the back. I do the same thing afterwards. I hang around. I'm usually one of the last ones, unless I'm going to another appointment, and that's rare. I'm going to stay. I'm going to visit. I'm going to meet people. And I just think that's a great. So that works in the small context and the large context. Mm-hmm. And so in that small context, I think those relational, personal connections. I think, too, that there's some some aspects of engaging in the worship service.
Yeah.
I've never understood the preacher that stands sort of with a scowl on their face, like I'm too serious. No, I'm going to be worshiping the Lord. Absolutely. I'm going to do it from the front. I want people to see it. I want to engage in the service.
The preacher as a leader.
Absolutely.
A leader in worship, a leader in devotion, mm-hmm. a leader in prayer. You're not just a hired hand that gets up. You're not a public speaker.
Absolutely.
You're a leader in the kingdom
of
God.
And I'm there to deliver the word of God, and I'm going to use every tool available to me to make that as possible as I can.
Yeah, yeah. Now think, so we've talked some of the difference in size of church, but mm-hmm. also culture. Mm-hmm. Arkansas is a long way from Chicago, right? I mean, figurative and sure. literal. Again, that's context, and we've talked about context, but we kind of focused in on even size differences, but cultural. Again, my college roommates were all Arkansas PKs, mm-hmm. and funny enough, you
know
them
all.
And you were their DYD, some of them. It's I remember encountering them, and for the mm-hmm. first time in my life, being at Central Bible College, rooming with guys from Arkansas, I thought everybody was essentially like me in mm-hmm. the way I grew up. And again, that was a learning experience, just going away to college and meeting people from around the country and around the world. And then ministry only accentuated that. Mm-hmm. But what are the differences, and how do you maintain authenticity, mm-hmm. right? When I preach in a Church of God in Christ congregation, mm-hmm. they draw something out of me that
Absolutely.
I may not do when I'm in rural central Illinois.
Absolutely.
So how do I, there's the art again, mm-hmm. how do I navigate those different, what are some of those differences, but also how do I navigate them with authenticity?
Well, I think if we back up a step from that, Bob, I think there is, and it is part of the art, and it's a seasoned preacher sort of a thing. And that is, pretty quickly, you learn to read the room.
Yeah.
You learn to understand by the response of the people, even in that preliminary of the service, the way they engage in worship. Mm. If I'm going somewhere where I know the pastor, he's on vacation, or it's a special service in this role of a district executive, you know what the norm has been as far as the style of preaching. Mm-hmm. I guess I would encourage young ministers or anyone that is a preacher of the gospel to develop more than one facet to your preaching.
Mm, sure.
There are contexts in which I don't understand when they say, well, he's more of a teacher. Well, he's more of a, oh, I like a preacher. Well, okay, Paul said, once again, be all things to all men.
And what do you mean by that?
Absolutely. Yeah. That's such a moving target.
Yeah.
But there are contexts where I'm going to draw from my Southeast Arkansas roots, and it's time to, well, forgive me, it's work up a sweat and sure. let's preach.
Yeah, absolutely.
And then there are times when there is the location, the people, the context is such that you pull that back, and it's more cerebral.
Yeah.
It's more.
You're still Pentecostal.
Absolutely.
But we don't always have to associate mm-hmm. Pentecostal with shouting and spitting. Right.
Some of that is culture.
Yes. Absolutely.
It just is culture.
Yeah. And I would not eliminate, mm-hmm. hey, I shout and spit with the best of them.
Of course. Absolutely. Yeah, absolutely.
But we don't want to equate that with the anointing.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
But you can be more. Mm-hmm. There are occasions, I think you're right, that call for us to have a different sense about us. Mm-hmm. And we can be equally anointed.
Oh, my goodness. Some of the preachers that I listen to, and I think that's a significant part of developing this ability, and that is listen to other preachers.
Learn.
It's a little bit like playing basketball.
Yep.
Listen to somebody that's better than you.
Yeah.
And some of the people that I enjoy the most are not what I would consider to be,
They're not foaming at the mouth.
No. But I don't want them to stop. The content is so rich. Yeah. It is so powerful that I just want them to keep talking. Yeah. There are others that I really enjoy the preacher part. It's when you combine both of those, when you can deliver powerful word-centered content and do it in a way that is appropriate for the congregation that the Lord has put you in front of, now you have created a powerful synergy of what the Holy Spirit can do with the word you're delivering. But you have to do both. You can't just do one.
That's great.
Yeah.
So, Roy, you 4 years ago you were pastoring, so you were preaching every Sunday, and I don't know what you do now. I haven't heard you as an assistant superintendent in a local church setting, but you have the opportunity at least now to preach the same sermon a couple of times, right?
What?
And there's nothing wrong with that.
Never.
What?
Don't ask my wife. There are Sundays when we'll go and she'll say, is it 1 Kings again today?
Yeah, sure.
There was actually a moment early in this assignment where I had to say, okay, to my wife, I had to say to her, listen, it is part of what the Lord does through me now
to deliver
messages that are for the district.
They're timeless.
And they're intended to be preached for in one time.
The next thing you guys are going to tell me is that missionaries tell the same story.
I was just going to say,
different churches.
When we were raising funds as missionaries, I got to preach the same sermon. But it wasn't my point. Is 4 years ago, you were preaching every single Sunday, and in that setting, it has to be different every week. Mm-hmm. What was part of your process to developing a sermon?
Well,
what did that look like for you?
And Brother Larry Griswold said this to me, and I've now been in this both roles for an extended period of time. He said, by far, the apex of ministry for a Pentecostal pastor is the local church.
I agree.
And at first, I didn't understand fully what he means. But now, beginning my fifth year in this role, that's absolutely true. Here's why. I love preaching. All right, but I would say that in my preaching career, if that's fair, in my ministry, that the best preaching I've ever done was in the local church.
Yeah. Sure. Week in, week out.
Absolutely.
When you know the people
and you're
doing life with them.
I know the felt needs in my congregation.
Right. Yeah.
And I will also say, and this would be a great word, I think, to every pastor out there that thinks, I need to bring in a special guest minister because they'll do better.
Sure.
I don't think there's anybody better equipped to minister to a local congregation than is that pastor who has lived with them.
There shouldn't be anybody.
I could not agree more.
Yeah. Yeah. And who can rightly divide the word of God and apply it to that congregation. One of the things that I miss the most is walking into a place and knowing what's going on in the life of that congregation.
That has been a huge change in my life. 24 years of being a lead pastor. Suddenly, when I came to the university and I'm out preaching now, I have been reminded how different it is to walk into a place and you don't know that their spouse is sick and their kid is a prodigal.
Or what's going on in the community.
Right. The need in the community. Absolutely. Yeah, the big factory just closed down in town.
Yep.
And so you have a sense of awareness. Now you walk in and I find, and I may be wrong, but I find unfortunately one of the things, we rely on the Holy Spirit, but also in some ways my application has become a little more generalized.
Absolutely.
Than specific and concrete.
Mm-hmm. Yep. Yeah. But Jason, you asked about process. So I did something, and I don't know if it's everybody's process, but it was mine. I would most of the time, somewhere near the end of the year, or oftentimes the first week of the year, January, I would go away.
Yep.
Oh, nice.
I would spend a week fasting and praying. Yep. I had people in the church that owned a place that I could go and be removed, and I would go. My wife would always give me the margin to go by myself.
Yep.
And I would take a calendar, a blank calendar, and, you put Mother's Day in, you put all the holidays, the things that are going to happen. And then I had several things that I would do each year. I wanted to do stewardship at some point in time. I wanted to do spiritual disciplines, those sorts of things.
Yep.
And then I would simply fast and pray to ask the Lord.
Where are we going this year?
A full year out.
Where are we going this year?
Where we? And I would put on every Sunday before I would leave that week, I could tell you the series that I was going to do all the way through the year. Now,
wait a minute. I thought you said you were Pentecostal.
Oh,
if you're not sitting on the front pew and get the sermon in that moment as a download,
it's much more Pentecostal. Because
we are your biggest supporters in this. We harangue on this all the time.
Simply because the Lord knows what's coming. He knows what's going to happen.
It's a theological statement.
Absolutely, that the Lord can prepare us. He's already lived in all my tomorrows.
Knows where tomorrow is.
And so by doing that, and then I had a schedule through the week. I had blocked off times that were do not disturb times.
Yep.
And those were sermon preparation times. Mm-hmm. And at Abundant Life, the last church I pastored, I was preaching Sunday morning. Mm-hmm. For the first 2 years, we were doing Sunday nights.
Yeah.
But I was doing multiple, and then we had the Wood River campus. And for 13 months, I was doing both campuses.
You'd run between the two.
I would preach the early service at Abundant, go 9 minutes and preach the service at Wood River, and then come back and preach the second service at Abundant.
I'll do three of them.
So by the time you preach it the third time,
you got it down.
I got that down. And what was funny is that I would have people, I had a travel team that transported me, and they would hear all three.
Yeah.
And they were like, Pastor, were those the same? It never comes
out
the same.
No, it never comes out the same.
And it's amazing how the Lord uses it. But I would during the week, I would polish off what I'm doing that week. I would begin to work. So we were doing Sunday morning, Wednesday night as well.
Yep.
And a Wednesday morning senior adult service. So I was preaching three times a week, three different sermons. Mm-hmm. So I understand that. And then Wednesday night was a verse by verse study. So it was more of a less of a preaching and more of a teaching moment. But that preaching calendar established a very regimented habit of getting things ready in advance. We also worked with a creative team so that we could get things on screens.
You had to get the materials.
And so so I'm working at least 2 weeks out on getting final.
Excellent.
When we finally hired a campus pastor, he was taking my notes and preaching them, morphing it into his own sermon. So I can't give that to him on Saturday night. So that discipline became an incredibly good thing because it required constantly in the Word, constantly in prayer, constantly working, crafting your sermons, working with a creative team to do the graphics and put things out. And so the process was just that. Early in the year, set the calendar, and then basically three mornings a week where I would have an early morning up till about 10 o'clock where that didn't get interrupted. And then the rest of the day was free for everything else. But constantly working.
You know, I don't normally do this in our conversations here, but I am going to do it here because of what you've just said. One of the things from the Preaching Center is we have a cohort program that has been subsidized by a grant available to pastors and leaders and emerging preachers. It can be used continuing ed. It can be used for credit. It can be used for credentials, all these different ways. But we do a whole section in one of our modules on how to develop a preaching plan. Mm-hmm. And the way you described your approach mirrors my approach.
Perfect.
And mirrors, I actually created an instrument. It's just an Excel spreadsheet that auto-populates every year. I put in the year and it will auto-populate every Sunday for that year. And I have in the rows, I have going across on the columns, you know, the date, the text, the series, and the main theme, and notes about that service. Like, hey, we're doing baptism this day too. And I think one of the fundamental things going forward, I think a lot of our most effective churches have come to understand that you can be Pentecostal and be thoughtful and plan. Mm-hmm. But there is still a bias in the fellowship that somehow being thoughtful and planning is opposite or mutually exclusive to being spirit-filled and spirit-led. And I think one of the things we're trying to do is make a case, not just demonstrate how to do it. Anybody, a non-Pentecostal, could demonstrate how to build a series plan, but to demonstrate uniquely that you can be, and in fact, emphatically, fully be Pentecostal, but also think, I'm going to do a series out of James in August. You know, I mean, we can do these things. So I'm so glad. And it was really interesting as you described your plan. Mine, I would do mine in September, but going away alone, going by myself, mm-hmm. fasting, praying, taking my Bible, sitting down with my notes, knowing, putting in Mother's Day, putting in, mm-hmm. you know, that's my plan too.
Absolutely.
And
mine was always late September or early October, mm-hmm. but for the same reason, I think for bivocational pastors, which I was, I needed to know what I didn't have time to you know, think, seek and think through what that sermon needed to look like every week. I needed to have a plan that I could work out weeks in advance. I was the same way, Roy. 2 weeks, mm-hmm. I was always working 2 weeks out. I knew where I was going. And just to survive as a dad, a husband, mm-hmm. working two jobs at the church, I just had to have a plan. I felt like it was God-inspired, very Spirit-led.
And I think there's another aspect of that. First of all, I always started with the Word.
Sure. Yes. Yeah, of course.
Yep. That's where we always begin.
I had sort of a, and I don't know, once again, I have never really compared notes. I would start with the Word. The Word would be the place it would begin. And then from that would come this idea about what the Lord wanted to do in the people.
Yeah,
absolutely.
And so in
absolutely.
That regard, I would start in the front with the Scripture, but then build backwards.
Sure.
I want them to end in the altar. I want them to make this commitment. I want them to move in this direction.
Excellent.
And then I would build it backwards with the pieces. Yep. But here's at least for me, one of the most powerful aspects of that pre-planning. And that is because I've got, and the word that I have used for years is percolating.
Sure.
You got to be old to know what a percolator is.
Yeah.
But because I've got that percolating in me, when I'm going through, I might be months ahead of a series.
Right. You're reading.
And something happens.
Seeing things happen.
I'm drawing. I love stories.
Yes.
And a powerful story that cements the scripture into someone's heart. And that may happen weeks removed. I can't wait.
But you put
it out. I've clipped it. I've pasted it. I've put it in. I've put it in a file.
Because you have an idea of where it's going.
Oh, and by the time I get to that sermon.
Right.
Man,
it's ready.
And so something that I'm getting the goosebumps thinking about this because I love this. I tell young preachers all the time, and I think this is so powerful, and I wished I could say that I see this more often. And I say to them all the time, until something burns in you, don't preach it.
That's good.
I see people can read a book. They can, and I tell them, don't be a reciter of information.
Yes.
Yeah.
Until there's unction, until it's bubbling in you, and I can't remember if it was Ian Bounds or one of the another
great
generations.
Yeah.
He said people will come to watch you burn.
Yeah. Sure.
They'll come just to see you excited about the word.
The sermon has to preach to before you can ever preach.
Until it does, until it, and that's what I say. Until it burns in you, don't preach it.
Can I say this? And we're not going to go down this road. And I'm going to bring us to a point of conclusion that we like to bring our conversations to. But what you just said there actually could and should inspire another whole conversation in relationship to the place and the usage that is emerging for AI and preaching. And
I was having the same thought. Yes.
I'm just telling you, and there is a lot of talk about
this. Get me started.
But I don't believe the Holy Spirit inhabits AI. I believe the Holy Spirit inhabits us, and it's got to live in us. And if you can just put a prompt into a computer,
exactly.
It may spit out some stuff, but it hasn't burned in you
yet.
You're
just a reciter of information.
That's right. Yeah.
That, God help us. We don't need more reciters of information. Mm-hmm. We need people who love God, love His Word, dig deeply into it, and let the Word form them before the message ever gets formed.
Absolutely.
Yeah, absolutely.
Absolutely.
Well, what we like to do, now I'm fired up. Now, what we like to do to conclude our conversation, we always ask our guests to just take a moment and pray for our preachers.
Amen.
All around this fellowship. And again, these conversations I think are bigger than the Assemblies of God, but we are Assemblies of God ministers, and the majority of the people that are watching this are a part of our fellowship, and they are serving in those in the 80% of our churches that are under 100 and the 20% of our churches that are up of that from that, but they're all working hard. And that's what I found. The longer I'm out there, our people and our preachers, they love Jesus and they love people and they're given their best. Almost all of them are given their best. Mm-hmm. And we just want you to pray for them as they serve in the place God has assigned them, that the Lord will bring fruitfulness and joy.
I'd love to. Let me do it. Father, what a great time. Lord, first of all, bless these men and this center for what they're trying to do, and that is to raise the level of biblical preaching across the Assemblies of God. And so, Father, we lift up every man or woman that will weekly open the Word of God and deliver it to your people. First of all, Father, I pray that there would be in each one of them a hunger. Lord, there is no powerful proclamation of the Word that does not first begin in time spent in your presence. You're the one that makes it burn within us. Holy Spirit, it is not even the Word alone that does it. I simply believe that there is a synergy that takes place, and it happens before the words are spoken. It happens in the heart and in the mind and in the spirit of men and women as the Word of God is made alive by the Spirit of God, and that Word begins to live in them. It goes from logos to rhema. It begins to be something that is challenging them and shaping them. So, Father, I pray for each proclaimer of the Word, every pastor, every youth pastor, every minister, every missionary, that there would be such a powerful time in your presence, that they would feed on that, that they would love that, that it would become the priority of their life, your presence. We are people of your presence. That's who we are. And, Father, we are people of your Word, and it says we join those together. So, Father, first of all, create a hunger for the closet, Father, for the secret place, for the time with the Word, with you. And then, Father, when they step behind that desk, Father, that holy desk, that whether it be a music stand or a pulpit that has been hundreds of years in the ministry, that's irrelevant, Father. But when they step up in front of a group of people, that each time, Father, we wouldn't take as insignificant a single moment.
Yes, God.
Where we get to open your Word and be the deliverers of the bread of life. Oh, Father, it is a sacred moment. And we ask, Father, I pray that every man or woman of God would hold it that way, a sacred opportunity. And then, Father, I pray for a powerful anointing upon them, because I do believe, Lord, that anointing is not just some catchphrase, some Pentecostal word, but I believe there is, Father, a very real endowment of power that transforms lives through the proclaiming of the Word. I pray that every man or woman of God that preaches your Word across our movement, that when they do so, there would be a very real, significant anointing upon their lives, that the Word of God would go forth powerful, and it would do, you said, that it would not return to you void, but it would accomplish that which you sent it forth to do. And Father, I pray that it would fall on good soil, and that it would produce what it says it will, a crop of righteousness, 30, 60, 100-fold, because Father, I believe the world is looking for the Word of God. They don't even have the vernacular, but I believe they're hungry for it. Yes. So Lord, anoint our men and women to preach your Word a powerful anointing, being full of the Word of God, and do it so that your kingdom might expand and souls might be won. We bless you. We praise you. We pray all of this in the strong, powerful name of Jesus, who is the strong Son of God.
Yes.
Amen.
I recently participated in a district council business session overflowing with parliamentary carnage about a proposed change to nominating processes. As the debate raged, pitting brother against brother, dividing friends and colleagues, I was struck by an emerging theme. How does the Holy Spirit lead and work among us? Now, my recounting of this event may be slightly dramatized, but the significance of the discussion is not. The resolution sought to incorporate a timeline to give the voting constituency a month-long runway to nominate individuals for the office of superintendent. Those placed in nomination then had a month to discern the Spirit's direction, whether they should allow their name to stand. Whether or not you think that idea is useful in our polity, the debate that ensued exposed a fundamental value that has taken root within Pentecostalism. When the Spirit moves, it must be spontaneous, unexpected, and this is often morphed into it needing to also be undesirable. We've all heard the testimony that I knew it was God's will because I hated it. We do all of that to somehow validate the authenticity of the Spirit's nature in the direction. Now, of course, there is truth to the fact that the Holy Spirit does unexpected and often does it
with suddenness that shocks us. The day of Pentecost is a great example. Suddenly is how Luke expresses the Spirit's arrival. Or maybe we look back into the Old Testament in Numbers 11, where the elders receive of the Spirit and prophesy. 1 Samuel 10, where the Spirit rushes on Saul in prophetic frenzy. Or even how the Spirit rushed on Samson when he encountered an unfortunate lion in Judges 14. It is undeniable that the Spirit shows up and shows out whenever, wherever, and however he desires. In many ways, we Pentecostals restored this emphasis to the church, who had spent centuries codifying, systematizing, organizing, and scholasticizing the living daylights out of the church, with the result that dangerous interruptions to the status quo that the Spirit's intrusions brought were banished, and the church was rendered as nimble as Gibraltar. The danger in our preaching, gatherings, and even our polity is that we make an important way that the Spirit can work among us to be the only way the Spirit is allowed to work among us. The same Spirit that rushed on Saul is the one who hovered and brooded in careful creative intention over the dark chaos of the primordial waters of Genesis 1-2. This narrative seems crafted specifically to contrast the careful and intentional creative work of God to the other conflict-laden and chaotic cosmologies of the ancient Near East. It was the same suddenly Spirit who showed up at Pentecost who carefully guided the deliberations of the General Council of Acts 15 when James, the superintendent of that meeting, declared that it seemed good to the Holy Spirit. This word seemed does not express doubt or hesitancy, but it is a word expressing careful reasoning and thoughtfully directed Spirit guidance emerging from sanctified discussion and deliberation. It is a false dilemma to say that the Spirit's moving and guidance must be either the sudden or be carefully revealed processes of planning and reasoning. It can and must be both in light of Scripture. The acceptance of one to the exclusion of the other will render Pentecostalism reckless and perpetually chaos, or on the other hand, lifeless and immovable, holding both the Spirit's expressions in preaching and leading unleashes a world-transforming dynamism.
Well, Bob, at the risk of sounding like the Sound of Music, I think we should start at the very beginning. Not the do-re-mi's, but introductions. Sermons have to begin somewhere.
I'm sorry, I lost focus. Because now I'm thinking about the Sound of Music. I'm spinning around in some Austrian hillside singing The Hills Are Alive.
Edelweiss.
Yeah. Oh. So, okay. You introed a conversation about intros.
I suppose I did. With a story.
With a story related to a lavish Hollywood musical.
I do like musicals.
And somehow we sidetracked the entire conversation.
Which, and this isn't really practiced, this is one of the problems I sometimes have with introductions. I think too many introductions go too long, and we lose direction in the sermon before we're out of the gate.
I think it's true.
How can we tighten these things down?
Well, I think maybe before we can even figure out how we tighten them down, we've got to address the reality of why it even happens in the first place. This would be my simple diagnosis of the challenge of the kind of creeping, expanding introduction at the beginning of our sermon. And I will say this, I am guilty of this all the time. If there's one thing that I struggle with, even though in my head I know it and I pay attention to it in my preparation, when I get in the pulpit, my introductions just take on a life of their own.
Stories for me do that in general, and I tend to start with a story.
Yes, and I think that's more often what we're doing. We begin our introductions with stories, and I would bet if we look at 100 sermons, we're going to find that the vast majority of preachers draw their opening story from something that happened to them
even in that week.
Very true.
I think it happens all the time. I did, and I don't think there's anything wrong about that.
Well, and it's natural, right? We're thinking through the sermon. As preachers, we're thinking about that sermon really from Monday on.
Until
so
Sunday morning.
We're interpreting all of life's events through the lens of what God is laying on our hearts, through His Word, through the Spirit. And so, of course,
we see stories.
Yeah, we're going to see the story.
And I think it's good. I think it keeps
fresh.
And contemporary, and hopefully at its best relevant. But the problem is, when we're telling our story, we tend to let them
grow. Yeah.
I do. I think of the stories I tell regularly.
Well, it's the trope about fish, right? Fishermen, right?
Yes.
The fish just gets bigger every time you retell
and the
story.
And the story, just this last week, I was privileged to preach in a church, and they're running three services. God's doing great things in this church. Three Sunday morning services, tight window in the service. You've got an hour-long service, 30 minutes to preach. By the time I preached my sermon the third time, I was struggling that my intro kept creeping longer.
Oh, interesting. So it didn't get tighter as you
I find the more I preach a sermon, the more likely I am to see it kind of grow. Here's the crazy thing. There's actually a whole field of biblical study called textual criticism. And one of the pillars of textual criticism is that the shorter text is more likely to be the original text.
Correct.
And I think we do that with introductions. The more you tell them.
That's true.
And the more you think about them. Because it may be.
We tend to embellish.
We embellish. Yeah. We find a funny line to throw in there. We find a way to make it pop.
Add a detail that adds a little more sparkle.
And the next thing you know, what was intended to be a 5 to 6 minute introduction has suddenly taken on a life of its own. Yeah. And you're 20 minutes into your time, and you've not even touched God's word at this point.
And then what's worse is we don't want to cut that moment out, right? And you've got to carve time at some point. We don't want to shortcut the conclusion. We're Pentecostals. We like an altar call. We want some sort of response to the sermon. And all of those things then risk being shortchanged because the introduction has gone too long.
And they regularly do. I find that when my introduction creeps and grows accidentally, it's not intentional, it just happens to grow. When it does that, I am finding myself, because I know when my congregation is conditioned to think church is about to end.
That's true.
So I have a kind of a hard break. Have an absolute hard break. Yeah, we're Pentecostal. We go, we're going to preach to the Spirit. But
an internal clock that every one of our congregants has.
That's running.
Absolutely.
And so when I let my intro creep 20 minutes and my end time is still the same, you know what's going to get shortchanged? The scriptures.
Yeah, it's true.
Because I'm probably not going to shortchange, because I am a spirit-filled Pentecostal preacher, I'm probably not going to shortchange the altar call.
Yeah, that's a good point.
I'll shortchange the conclusion. I'll not really have a meaningful way that I bring it to a conclusion. So I'll shut that completely down, and I'll start cutting out exposition.
So what does a good introduction need to do? Because on the opposite end of this extreme, I really dread any sermon introduction that begins with "Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 15." Give me something. Help me make a connection. Why do I even want to listen to this?
Your first
bridge
words
my world
out of your mouth will either push them away or draw them in, and I. You would not believe how many sermons, it doesn't matter how much I teach it, no matter how careful I am in my homiletics classes, in grad level preaching classes, you would be stunned to know how many times it starts with, "Today I'm talking about grace from Matthew chapter." And I'm just like, and I've told them, if you give me that as an introduction, you are going to lose points.
Yeah.
And you know what I do
when
they do that? I take away points.
Yeah. So both of these extremes are problems.
Yeah.
We've got to have something that bridges the gap between the felt life of the congregation and the Word of God. We can make connections. We want to build connections already in the introduction. What does a good introduction need to accomplish? A
couple things that I would just give from my perspective as pointers. Number one, don't let it creep and get too long. We've already kind of talked about that. But the next thing is, first words out of your mouth matter. I would say if you're not a manuscripter and if you tend to be more of a fly by the seat of your pants kind of preacher, I hope you're still preparing, but and well prepared in the word and crafting your message. But even if you're more of a flow with it, and I tend to be, I write a manuscript, but I'm still kind of a flow with it preacher. It may be worth it to carefully, specifically, and word for word craft the first words out of your mouth.
I agree.
That first sentence needs to be shaped in a way that grabs them.
You got to capture your congregation.
You only have one moment.
Yeah,
so
that's true.
So I want to grab them. Number two.
And it's got to be across age and gender.
Oh,
right?
Absolutely.
It's
got to
be something that grabs the majority in the room.
Everybody.
Right? The 12-year-olds, the elderly widows. It's got to be something that can grab as many people as it attention is possible.
Everybody gets pulled into it.
Yeah, I think so.
I think I am of the opinion there's multiple ways you can do introductions. I think personal stories are great.
I do too.
I think they're compelling, and if they're well told, I think they grab attention. So you craft the first line. I think use a relevant, pertinent story. But what's relevant and pertinent? Mm-hmm. Here's the thing, you know, as the preacher, you know what the big idea of the sermon
is. That's true. You know where you're going.
You have studied that text. You know what the passage is saying. You have carefully identified the guiding, overarching truth in which everything else flows, to which everything else flows. So now you need to think of and find the right narrative, the right story, the right example that compels them to begin to think in line with where you're going.
Yeah, that's great. That's a great point.
So with that, I think, and I just had a fun conversation with my wife about this. I think one of the most effective things you can do is upset their equilibrium.
Yeah.
Knock them off balance.
Create tension.
Raise some tension. Yeah. And now my wife said, so we were talking about this, and she said, you know, I hate tension. I want to know where we're going. And I said, really? You have every right to be wrong, is what I told her.
And did that create tension?
And when I woke up, when I came to consciousness, and I think what we were kind of not necessarily disagreeing. What it really was saying is she hates something that appears and lingers for a long, long time as aimless and pointless.
Okay, sure.
Where that doesn't have to be what tension is.
Correct.
Right? You've got to raise their like, oh, well, what is the answer to that?
Yeah, I felt like I had really hit a great introduction and conclusion when I was a kid, my grandpa, working with him, he would listen to Paul Harvey, the rest of the story.
Love it.
And I loved how he would start this narrative, there'd be an introduction, and then you'd hear the conclusion.
Yeah.
And I loved my introductions to tell the beginning of a story, to create a problem or a dilemma, and I wanted the congregation to feel, what's the resolution to this? How does this get solved?
Because they're now listening. Yeah. They're going, I want that resolution. If you've created the problem, they're going to sit there and go, well, what is the answer to this?
And ideally, we want the text of the sermon, the scripture, to give us insight into what God says about this type of dilemma.
Can I challenge your wording there? Not ideally. That's not the ideal. That's the baseline.
Okay.
That's the baseline of a sermon, is that we should expect that sermon to somehow give us clarity of what God's word is saying in the resolution of the challenges, the difficulties, the struggles of the world, of our culture, of our own lives. It shouldn't be the ideal that we draw that from scripture. It should be assumed. And I know you're not trying to, but I do think one of the challenges is too often our sermons don't get there. And that is the ideal we're shooting for, but it should be the baseline.
Yeah,
that every local church, that what is introduced as the tension, as the introduction, finds its resolution in the clear articulation of what God's word is saying.
And you know, I'm just thinking extemporaneously, but I don't really always mind jokes at an introduction either. A well-told joke can be very appropriate, especially if I'm in the congregation thinking, how does this tie into the sermon? Yeah. And if you can develop that through the sermon, that creates tension in me as a listener. What is that joke? And then I'll be honest with you, I'm sometimes disappointed when I realize that joke had nothing to do with the sermon, and maybe the preacher needed to do to relieve some stress.
Or that story had nothing to do.
Yeah, then I get a little frustrated.
It's exasperating.
Yeah, that's true.
Yeah. And I've also seen, how about this one? So not necessarily just too long, not necessarily unrelated to the sermon, but how many times have you seen, and I do this, I actually do this, I'll almost have an introduction to my introduction. So I've got two introductions.
Sure. Yeah, I've probably done two or three.
I did it this week.
Sure.
I did it this week. I was setting up, and I love to set people up for the moment.
Yeah.
And I set them up.
So you had a build up to the setup.
Yeah. And again, maybe that's okay, but I have a tight window.
That's true. We don't want to lose time.
No. Yeah. And we want to stay focused.
We need to get to the meat of the sermon.
If your introduction does not clearly open the pathway and guide people to the idea that the scripture is addressing, it's the wrong introduction.
Yeah. And I think sometimes we're trying to accomplish too much in this moment, right? Mm-hmm. Sometimes because of the busyness of schedules, this is the pastor's moment to become very relational, to let the congregation know what's going on in my life, to catch them up. And really, I think that's an important part of pastoral ministry.
Not wrong.
But some of that needs to happen in visitation, in coffees, where you're just...
Well, but you're assuming we're doing visitation.
Yes, I'm going to say that we should be doing that.
Oh, okay. That's a whole different conversation for a different day.
That's true.
And don't be muddy in the waters here.
We've segued into a different topic, which we're trying to avoid in a clear introduction. but again, we don't want to lose the focus of where the sermon has to go. Because there is a time constraint, and it's foolish to not acknowledge that, because it is
people
a Pentecostal thing, right? I can preach for 2 hours. My congregation loves it. They don't love it.
They don't love it.
They don't, yeah.
The can you do that relational, hey everybody, this is me, I'm your pastor, kind of relational. I think you can do that. But here's what I would say. We probably need to find a time and a place to do that apart. At least I would present this as a discussion point. That should happen somehow separate from the preaching of God's word.
I think so.
And you can still do it. Maybe it's on how you welcome everybody to the service.
That's true.
Maybe it's when you introduce your favorite part of the service, fellowship time. You just lied on camera. And you're probably trying to protect people's feelings. But
I don't love to be encouraged to greet the people standing around me.
Yeah.
And I love the people standing around me.
You're a curmudgeon, for crying out loud.
I'm
a raging extrovert.
And
so that's my favorite part of the service.
Yeah.
Let's go talk to everybody.
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, you can maybe find some places to do that. But I am more and more convinced when the sermon starts, the sermon should start.
I agree.
And it should be a clear boom. Here we go.
And you do have to capture them. You have to capture them in that moment, because if you don't, if you do the opposite of that, if you lose them, I've seen it with teenagers, right?
They're gone.
If they're bored in the first 10 seconds, you're not recapturing them.
No. Yeah. No.
They're on their phones.
They're
going to pretend that they're reading the Bible on their phone. But we all know.
Come on. We all know. And that is maybe something that is fundamentally different than 25 years ago.
It has changed. That's true.
I mean, the best I had, and again, I mean this, as a little kid, I had a piece of paper and I would doodle, right?
I would doodle
when I got distracted.
It's what the bulletin was for.
That's what the bulletin was for. Or what was it called? Happy Trails? Was it called Happy Trails? Don't you remember the little Sunday school handout that you would take with you? I think it was Happy Trails.
I don't remember.
You don't remember that? There was a little Sunday school
the
take
little,
home.
The paper. The take-home paper.
The paper, yeah. It was folded in half. Yeah, I think it was Happy Trails.
It may have been. I don't know. I'm ashamed.
I would doodle and do word searches and things like that. But
I would read my Bible. Not in the text that the preacher was in. I would go to Samuel and hit up a David story.
You were so godly.
Well, I wasn't paying attention to the sermon.
Well, I was not nearly as godly. If I had my Bible open, I was looking at the pictures. There were some pictures in my kid's Bible when I was a little one. You know, Jesus
maps.
And the fish.
I liked the maps.
Oh, I did love the maps. Still do love a good
Trace,
map.
We're off topic.
We are. But the point is, today, everybody has an immediate distraction moment, a distraction machine
for sure.
in their pocket, in their hand. Instantaneously, you've lost them. Yeah. You've got to grab them. And you still have to hold them. But we're talking about grabbing them.
And they need to know why I want to join you on this journey. Yeah. You're going to take me in a journey through God's word. Why do I want to go with you?
Yeah. And a great, I'll say this, you can do great introductions.
Yeah. They do take time.
Keep them concise. Keep them clear. Keep them directly tied to everything you're going to do.
Present an intro. It's an introduction. Present something that's going to guide us toward the big idea of the sermon.
And you have the ability to know that, unlike the congregation, because you wrote the sermon from the text.
So you can create some sort of tension or mystery, and that I think engages the listener.
100%. Let's be intentional and not let our intros take over the sermon to the detriment of the Word of God and or our response to the Spirit of God's call at the end of the service.
That's good. Every part of the sermon matters.
Every part matters.
Yeah. Good.